Before I met this guy who really shared the gospel with me, I had a few opportunities, because I was still like a professing Christian, I had a few opportunities to talk with some of the baseball players about just why they needed God. And this was prior to me understanding the gospel. And so I remember at one point talking to this one baseball player about, hey man, you need God to make you like happy and successful. And I was giving him this message, and this was to an 18-year-old kid who was a millionaire. And he was like, I'm doing completely fine. Like, what are you talking about? And so I didn't understand like what this was all about. And then when I got saved and realized like the burden of guilt that was upon me and how Christ removed that by his death, and everybody's perishing unless they turn to Christ, that clicked. And then I was playing baseball, but I was sitting on the bench sometimes in games, and all I wanted to do was tell these other guys about Christ. I wanted to talk to them about Jesus during the game, and I'm like, something's different, man. This is weird. Like, and so my desires started to change as to like what I really valued in the world. So not saying you can't be a Christian and a professional baseball player. I think you can. It's challenging and comes with a lot of difficulties. But for me, I knew to play at that level, I had given like every ounce of energy, time, and my drive towards baseball. And now, like, I just had a different focus, a different desire. I remember it was 2008, off season, and I needed to start getting ready for spring training coming up. And I was sitting there reading my Bible, and I was working this one job that allowed me to interact with all sorts of different people, and I was having tons of gospel conversations. And I was like, man, it's January. Oh, I need to get in the gym. I need to be training hard. I need to report in February for spring training. And I was like, but I don't want to as much. You know, I want to read my Bible. I want to study. I want to go do a fellowship with believers. I want to learn and read. And so that was that change that happened in me, and I don't regret it. And he mentioned something about coaching. The hardest thing about coaching, because I initially, after I got out of baseball, started coaching a little bit, and I found it challenging to put the emphasis that is often required of a coach to say, this is really important that you give all of your energy towards this game. So eat, sleep, drink, baseball. And I found that really challenging to do, because I was like, well, maybe it's good. I mean, you can obviously do some good things with sports, so I'm not downplaying the value of that for kids, but it's not ultimate. And it's you know, there's lots of other things to be considering. So my life was completely imbalanced growing up. I sports all the time, five nights a week, so we never had a family life together. And so you can get way out of balance. But a fun baseball story I'll just share with you guys. One of my childhood heroes was Pedro Martinez. I don't know if y'all remember him as a baseball player. And just loved watching him pitch. And I was in High A in Florida, and we're playing the Mets. The St. Lucie Mets is what they were called. And we're looking up at the lineup card on who we're facing that night to pitch, and it says Pedro Martinez. And I'm like, what? What is Pedro Martinez doing in the minor leagues? He was on a rehab assignment. This is later in his career, so he had some elbow stuff, and he was down there pitching. I was like, okay, so I'm going to face Pedro Martinez tonight. And it was so funny, because I get up to bat, and I'm like looking at him, and I was so distracted, because this is Pedro, his face. I kept looking at his face, and I'm like, this is so weird, I couldn't hit. And he's like throwing like 86, 89. This is towards the end of his career, so he's not throwing a lot, but he started really moving the ball a lot towards the end of his career. And so I'm like, all right. And he throws a pitch that looks like a fastball that's going to be on the outside corner. I don't know if you guys know baseball at all, but and I start to swing, and then the ball like hits like right by my hands. it cuts right back in, and I'm just like, and I blew up my bat, and I was like, ugh. And it, like, pittered right to him, and he was like, okay. It was so funny. I was like, I can't hit this guy. This isn't going to happen. But I will say, just to toot my horn, my third at-bat against him, I did get a double right in the gap there, far right side. So that was fun. Another story before we get into our talk. I was playing in AA in Springfield, and it was fun because before the season starts, you actually do a spring training game against the major league team. So they come and travel to Springfield, and we played them. And I was in right field, and Pujols was up. And I was like, wow, this guy is a monster. He's just a beast. This was like 2008, so prime time, I believe, for his career. And 3-0 count, right? Three balls. I'm like, just walk the guy. Don't do it. But then I was like, surely he's not going to swing in a spring training game, 3-0 count. And so the guy just puts it, and he's just like, and I'm in right field, and none of the outfield. We just watch this ball, like, go out into the parking lot. It was so funny. Good stuff. Pujols was a good guy. He was always, like, in spring training we'd be together, and he would always be in the cage with some young kid from Dominican or from Puerto Rico, just helping him hit. Just awesome guy. All right, so let's get into this now. We're going to talk about holiness of the Christian. Last night we really set the stage that if we're thinking about holiness, it begins with God, his otherness, his set-apartness, his moral purity. And the big thing I wanted you guys to see, like this great and awesome, glorious, holy God, instead of just destroying us and punishing us for our sins, actually sends his own son to die on the cross for our sins and then bring us into relationship with him, declaring us to be holy before him and then renewing our hearts and changing us to actually become holy people. And so that's the beauty of it. God's holiness doesn't just push us away from him and say, oh no, he's too holy, I'm sinful, as we saw happen to Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinner. But now, because he's changed our hearts, we don't run from him, we run to him, and we want to be like him. And so that sets us up for our talk this morning about holiness of the Christian. Holiness of the Christian, what is that? Is it necessary? If so, how is it made possible? And then what is it motivated by? And then what's it look like? That's kind of like the focus of this talk, okay? What is it? Is it even necessary? Because in some people's minds, this isn't something we need to be thinking about. God gives us forgiveness, and that's as far as it goes. We don't have any obligation to actually pursue being holy people. Well, we'll get into that. Holiness. I'll tell you what, this term holy has been not prized, not loved, possibly because we use it so flippantly. You think of some of the terms we use it in: holy mackerel, holy Toledo, holy cow, holy smoke, holy roller. So we use it very casually in flippant conversations. Holiness is misunderstood in so many ways. It is not a grace-empowered following after Jesus Christ. It is something altogether different. Let me give you some wrong views of holiness. In the 19th century, we have some interesting views of holiness from the National Holiness Movement coming from the Methodists. And this view of holiness is all about abstaining. You could not go to the theater. You couldn't go to ball games. You couldn't play cards, no dancing, no makeup, no lipstick, no curling or coloring of one's hair, no tobacco or alcohol, no Coca-Cola, no chewing gum, no rings, bracelets, or any form of worldly ornamentation. You couldn't go to the fair. county, state, or national fair, no political parties or labor unions, and no life insurance, because that was a lack of faith in God. This sort of understanding of holiness is this abstention. So pull away, don't look like the world in any shape or form, because if anybody who's not a Christian is doing it, then that means it's bad. So we're going to look at the exact opposite. Is that what holiness is? Many people think that is the case, but I want to blow that up this morning. I want to show you all what true holiness is, so that you would want to actually do that. That kind of stuff can be stifling. It is a cheap counterfeit to true holiness. And so before I begin, let me just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning after a meal that you've provided for us through the service of our brothers and sister, and are so thankful that we have our stomachs fed, but now we look to have our souls nourished by your word. We thank you that you speak to us through the scriptures and help us to navigate life with a true guide, a true path, and you change us from the inside out so that we would pursue those things that please you, that you love, and we might even reflect you as well. So give us understanding this morning. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold marvelous things in your word. And may the thoughts and meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, because God has saved us in Christ, those who are trusting in Christ, it says, are born again, new creatures. They have a new calling, and it is to be a holy people. So let me describe what holiness is, then I'll say why it's necessary, how it's made possible, what it should be motivated by, and what it looks like. So let's start with the definition. Last night I talked about holiness being set apart, cut and separate, cut and separate. Very similar when it's describing us, the term holy is an adjective, the verb is to sanctify. Too bad we can't have those. We have to use two different words to describe the same thing. Really the best word would be holify. If you make holy, it'd be to holify you, but we can't do that. In its application to God's people, saints, holy people, it talks about two ways, devotion and assimilation. Holiness is a people set apart and devoted to God in his service. And then we are assimilated by imitating, conforming to, and becoming like the God we serve. For Christians, this means taking God's moral law as our rule and God's incarnate Son as our example. God's moral rule, what is described in the Bible, commanded of us, and then we follow also after Christ, who is the example of all that. Did not Christ fulfill the law perfectly? 1 Peter calls him an example for us to follow. So that is it. Think about holiness. What am I doing? It is, I'm devoting myself to God, love, to please him, to serve him. And it is taking his moral law and Christ as our model and pursuing it wholeheartedly. Now, there are two extremes when it comes to holiness. One, you have legalism. The other, you have what's called antinomianism. Legalism was found within the Pharisees, correct? So this was an external obedience to the law, but an internal hypocrisy. So outwardly, they were doing certain things, but inwardly, they had no heart change. They weren't doing it for the right reasons. So Christ called them whitewashed tombs, dead bones inside. Legalism can take the form of earning your righteousness to get favor with God. So I'm doing these things so that I would impress and be made right with God. But your motivations are all off right there. Because what does God actually want? He wants you to serve Him, love Him, because that's just what you're supposed to do. So that's the legalism side found in the Pharisees. Then you have antinomianism, which is anti-law, which says actually we can live however we want. There's no standard to which we are called to live above. We've been saved by grace. And so, yeah, that would make sense that you would want to live rightly, but you don't have to. And nobody can call you to the carpet and say, hey, this isn't right. You're not supposed to live like this. You're a Christian. And Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. So we have to be on guard for these two extremes. Doing things out of the wrong heart posture, or doing things maybe beyond Scripture even. So Pharisees were known for following man-made rules and then garnering favor with God, supposedly. And then those who would say, we have no sense in any way in which we are supposed and called to follow Christ's commands. So what is holiness then? I talked about it being devoted to God and then following after His rules. Let me just give you four categories into which we need to be thinking about holiness. One is the heart. Holiness has to do with the heart. And I'm not talking about the vessel here that pumps blood throughout your body. I'm talking about the way Scripture uses the heart as the control center of one's interpersonal life. It is the source of motivation, the seat of passion, the spring of all thought processes. So what drives you? Your affections, the inward. Holiness has to do with there. You should not be content with just doing certain things without actually thinking about why you're doing those things. It goes deeper than just, all right, give me a list of 20 things to do, I'll do that, and then put a stamp on me and I'm holy. It's deeper than that. We're getting at why we're doing it, and I'll talk about what some of those motivations should be in a bit. Not only your heart is holiness dealing with, but also your temperament. Temperament, I mean the factors that make specific ways of reacting and behaving natural to me. Temperament. So are you a more relaxed person? Are you more hyper person? Are you introverted, extroverted? Are you a depressed type of person? There's categories of this. There's all sorts of personality tests and things going on. I'm not trying to get into all that. All I'm saying is oftentimes we can say, this is just the type of person I am, and feel as though we don't have to actually change. We use it as a crutch, okay? I'm just an unemotional, kind of detached type of person. That's just who I am, and that's how I've always been. And then we can say, okay, that's just your type of behavior pattern or your psychological makeup physiologically, so you get a free pass. Whereas, no, we actually have to say, what does a Christian look like? Those things that we're naturally prone to are dispositions, you might call them. You could give four categories here. The warm, jolly, outgoing, relaxed, and optimistic person. Or the cool, low-key, detached, unemotional, apathetic person. Or the quick, active, bustling, impatient, relatively short-fused person. Or the somber, pessimistic, inward-looking, inclined to cynicism and depression type of person. We all kind of fit into some of these categories. But we can't be saying, okay, this is just what I gravitate to, I'm going to stay here. We actually need to think about, does the Bible call us to joy? Does the Bible call us to patience? And so really the perfect person is Christ, who is all sorts of these things put together, and God in His grace is changing us to where we're not bound to any certain temperament, and we don't use it as a, I'm enslaved to this, I'm just this type of person, okay? Hope you're kind of tracking with me. Dealing with the heart, dealing with the temperament, dealing with relationships. Holiness fleshes itself out in the middle of relationships with one another. So, for instance, some people say, or at least throughout history have said, if I'm going to be a really holy person, I need to retreat from the world, from relationships. So you have this guy named Stylus in the 4th century. He went and lived up on a pole for 30 plus years as a way to be completely holy, so he didn't have any outside influences at all. So he's unstained by the world, and now he can just be perfectly holy. Is that what we mean by holy? No, not at all. This then spread, and you saw, like, in the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, what? The monastic communities. These were people who were retreating and then just going to live in monasteries to where they were separate completely from the world. But guess what they couldn't run from? Their own hearts. The seat of sin and evil. And so, instead, holiness has to do with how you respond and interact with other people. And so, Christ calls us to be forgiving of one another. That assumes you're going to be in relationship with people who are going to be sinning against you, and you're going to respond in a holy way, which would be to forgive when they ask you to forgive. Or to be patient, or to be loving, or to be kind, or to be gentle. This is all a mixing of people together to which holiness then manifests itself. So it's the heart, the temperament, and then relationships. These are all kind of foundational. Now, I haven't, though, given you the reason or the case for why this is actually necessary. Is holiness what I'm describing as this devotion to God and this pursuit of His moral law and the example of Christ? Is it required? Is it necessary? And I will say for two reasons, yes. It says that none shall see God without it. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Interesting. Strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 John 2:3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, that is, have an experiential relationship dependent upon what just came before in this passage, which was Christ is our advocate and the propitiation for our sins. If somebody says, I know Him and He's my propitiation, but does not keep His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Christ. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is necessary. None's going to see the Lord without it. And in fact, if you don't have it or you're not pursuing it, and you say you know God, you're a liar. That seems very black and white, and that's how 1 John is if you read it. This is meant to kind of shake us up a little bit. So none can see God without it, and none can say that God doesn't require it. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, quoting from Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter, writing to Christians, grabs a hold of Old Testament scripture, the command to Israel to be holy because their God is holy, and says, actually, you too, brothers and sisters, must be holy, for I am holy. So, it is required, it's necessary. What we're talking about is not just a positional holiness to which God grants, like when He first calls you as a Christian, you are holy and set apart. But what I've been describing here is that which we are pursuing, the internal holiness and conformity into the image of Christ Jesus. And now let me tell you why it can be necessary and required, and that's not a bad thing. It's because it's inescapable for the Christian. All right? By that, I mean this. God has promised that he will make us holy if we are his. Isaiah 35:8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And listen to this. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, which was dead and lifeless, base, desire wrong things. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that pulses and beats with love for God, new affections. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Wow. For the new covenant believer, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit and cause us to actually walk in his ways. So then when I say that holiness is required or necessary, it's not that we have to muster up our strength to actually do these things to become holy. It is actually a natural evidence of the fact that God has given us his Spirit. This is what we want as Christians. Now, I'm not saying that if you have unholy desires at times or you are struggling with sin, that you're not a Christian. No, but I'm saying the pattern of our life is propelling and pushing us towards holy living. And that is God's grace at work with us, within us. So why is it inescapable for a Christian? Because he promised that it would actually happen in our lives. But second, because of fatherly discipline. The Scripture teaches that if you're a Christian, you are a child of God. And God loves his children. And you, like fathers, you love your children too. And you hopefully are, when they do something wrong, clearly against your rules or whatever, that they know they're going to get a spanking or some sort of discipline. And they might not understand that that's actually you loving them, but it is. And so let me just read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 7 through 11. God doesn't leave us in our sin if we're his children. He disciplines us for a purpose. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God disciplines his children so that it might bear fruit in us of righteousness and holiness. So God can require it and say it's necessary because he will actually bring it about in our lives. He's promised that it will happen, and he will discipline us to ensure it happens. So this is good news. This is good news. I haven't necessarily got to you yet and why we're not passive in this. But I want you to, this is all just setting the stage for your striving after, your effort, okay? How is this holiness made possible? Obviously, it's promised. He's bringing it about through discipline. But this gets into a bigger picture, okay? We can become holy because God has made it even possible through, one, election. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brethren. So God has planned and purposed that the people would be conformed into the image of his Son. It's made possible by the cross. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, this ignorance, this, if you look at 1 Peter, the way they were living was ruckus. It was wild. Drunken parties, orgies. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Staying in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. So the cross is what's bringing this all about. And then it says, in life, in time, God causes us to be born again. 1 Peter 1:22 through 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Born from above, that means a new beginning, this new heart, the Spirit, regeneration, being made alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, so that you might then walk in sincere brotherly love. It's been brought about by grace. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God has appeared, and it's trained us to renounce ungodliness. God has been so merciful. It makes us want to pursue those things which God loves. This is what we're called to in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So it's necessary, and yet it's inescapable. It's made possible by the cross, by grace, by election, by God's call. And then it's also motivated in these ways. What should get you fired up and passionate about holiness? It's one, the glory of God. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you love God, if you're so amazed at what he's done for you, you're going to want his glory to be known. That is manifested. And we do that by bearing fruit. The pleasure of God should motivate us. Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what makes God happy, if you wanted to use the language of Scripture, when his children are walking in the truth. The love of Christ should motivate us. For the love of Christ controls us, 2 Corinthians 5. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The mercy of God should motivate us. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And then, of course, the return of Christ should motivate us. The fact that he's coming again to save his people. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? At the return of Christ, at his revelation, everything is going to be set right. We will all be vindicated if we've suffered in this life for the name of Christ. So until that time comes, we should be pursuing the things that he loves, which is holiness and godliness. All right, so I think I've set the stage for saying, like, this is really important. But realistically, it's not just us mustering up some strength and trying to be holy, doing a list of 10 things, or being like, you know what, I don't need any of that. I've got Jesus as my Savior. I don't need him as Lord, type of thing. In fact, actually, he is my Master, my Savior, but I love him. I want to do what he tells me to do because he's the Creator. He's the wise one. You guys do realize that any sort of command that he gives is actually the best way to live in this life. He's the all-wise one. He's basically saying, if you want to be fulfilling your purpose as a human being, do what I tell you to do. And with that comes blessing, joy, peace. It's not a burden to do what God requires. Will it be difficult? Yes, because we have sinful hearts that want to do the wrong thing. And so that will be a fight to do the right thing. So let's think about holiness in practice now. How should we be thinking about this? Well, historically, holiness has been thought of in a few different ways. One, you could say negatively, in a term called mortification. Has anybody heard that term before? Mortification? It's kind of a more Puritan-esque type of term. It is talking about putting to death, mortify. And so one aspect of how we pursue holiness is by putting to death that which is sinful in us. Negative thoughts, bad attitudes, bad practices, sinful tendencies. Romans 8:13 puts it this way, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Deeds of the body, deeds of the flesh, you might say. Those evil inclinations or actions that are displeasing to God. You're supposed to rid those out, mortify them. We have something similar talked about in Colossians chapter 3. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming," it says. In these things you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self." Okay? This is the negative thing. Anything that is opposed to God, or that we're not supposed to be doing, that's disgusting sin, patterns, actions, habits, we're saying, I'm going to find that in my life and I'm done with it. I'm going to put it away, put it to death, mortify. That's one aspect, okay? It's called vivification, and that's kind of a word, viva, life. You're putting to death those sins, and then you're putting on, that's the imagery oftentimes in the Bible of putting on clothes, putting on what? The virtues of Christ. We see this talked about in many ways of pursuing humility, gentleness, patience, self-control, love, the fruit of the Spirit. You are saying, I'm not going to do these sinful things. Oh, I've been in a habit. I've been in a rut. I've been pursuing these. I'm stopping that through what? Confession. I'm confessing those things. That's sinful, God. I agree with you on that. That's wrong. I don't want to do those things, so I'm going to turn. That's called repentance. And then when you turn from something to something, and this is what I'm talking about, this vivification. Those virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, from Galatians chapter 5. So, two categories you're thinking in your mind. Mortification, vivification. If you are in the pursuit of holiness, those are things you prize. That often gets sorted out in times of prayer as you're talking to God. For me, when I pray to God, it actually oftentimes reveals so much stuff in my heart, because whatever I want to, sometimes I just gravitate towards certain things, praying towards things or thinking about things in my prayer, and I'm like, okay, those are wrong base desires, issues. And so prayer actually reveals a lot that's going on in your heart. And then, of course, the Word of God, as you're reading it, thinking about scriptures, sermons, talks like this, what is firing off in your mind right now as I'm talking about those evil deeds that you're to be putting to death? Are things firing like, ooh, yeah, that's actually in my life. I should be putting that to death. Or talking about gentleness and peace and patience and long-suffering and love, and you're like, oh, boy, I don't do any of those things. I never even think about that. Those things happen oftentimes in prayer and scripture reading. So vivification, if we're actually going to pursue those things to which God requires of us, those attitudes, actions, we must believe the things that I've talked about so far, that it's possible for us to not be slaves to those old habits. And you guys know what these habits are. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's lying compulsively. Maybe it's material possessions, buying, buying, buying. Maybe it's a bad marriage that we're not able to sacrificially love this person who we've entrusted ourselves to. We have to believe that God actually is going to change us from the inside and not leave us stuck there. Until you come to that understanding, like, oh yeah, I don't have to do this, those things. I don't have to be an angry person, a bitter person, a slave to my own lusts. Until you get to the place where you realize that it's you alone doing those things, choosing to do those things, you're never going to move on. So what the gospel allows you to do is say, okay, I'm not a slave to these things. I've actually just been wanting to do them. It's all me. It's all my fault. And then you come with humility before the Lord. Lord, help me to change. I believe that I can actually become holy. Not perfect, but I can become holy over time. And so I don't want to be a slave to these things. Now, let me tell you what's been really helpful for changing the heart, for allowing you to mortify and then pursue godliness, holiness, is this practice of worship. Worship that has taken three forms. And if you fill your life with these, I'm telling you, it will be a very helpful practice. Worship is communion with God, thinking about Him, spending time in His Word and prayer. This should be done privately. We're called to pray to God as individuals. So if you make it a practice to say, I'm going to privately meet with God, read His Word, pray to Him, meditate upon Scripture, think about Him, maybe even sing to Him, that's called private worship. Then also, you have family worship. Say you have children, kids. You say, hey, this is going to be a God-centered home. And so we're going to actually spend time in God's Word together as a family. We're going to pray. We're going to sing. And we're going to think about God together in conversations. Obviously, you don't have to do this exactly or however many times a week. I'm not trying to set a certain limit. I'm just saying if you have private worship and family worship happening, and then also on Sundays you have corporate worship, that is when you gather with your people to worship God, to hear from Him in His Word, to have your pastors shepherd your souls, to have the encouragement that comes from brothers and sisters, to sing praises to God and teach one another through those. All these things well up and stir up your heart. And you might be saying, well, you know what, I go to church and there's no change. Well, are you engaged in it? It's not just showing up. Are you actively thinking about what you're learning? Are you praying along with the pastors? Are you singing the songs with all your heart? Those three practices, private, family, and corporate worship, are key and have been instrumental in the life of the church for a long time. Now, people didn't always have Bibles in their own, you know, in their own possession, but guess what? They were memorizing Scripture and they would think about it daily and pray to God based upon those things. So I have a good book. If anybody hasn't ever started on family worship, this is a book by Don Whitney. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. Just a helpful guide on how to get going on something like that. I won't, you know, embarrass anybody, but I'm going to leave this over here. It's just a quick guide on how to get started on leading your family in worship as a really helpful practice towards bringing holiness to your own family. So mortification, vivification, worship, and then I want to say lastly, membership. Membership in the local church is a practice that leads to holiness. And by that membership, I don't mean just like, yeah, I'm a member, but like a committed relationship with the local church to where you're accountable to one another. You have pastors in your life that you are saying, hey, pastor, shepherd my soul, help me. And you are engaged with the activities of the church, the life of the church. You're praying with one another. You are involved in serving one another. All these things are the things that stir up, motivate, and fashion us into the image of Christ. Okay? So we'll leave it at that. Next, I want to talk about, after the break, holiness in the church. I just talked about membership in the church, but what responsibility do you have as members of the church to ensure that you have a corporate witness of holiness as a church? Okay, we'll get into that in a bit. Any questions, brothers?